Father, we thank you once again for a chance to get together on a Sunday morning in the Sunday school hour. Bless, I pray, all that's said and all that's done. Teach us from your word, and may the Spirit of God direct us into the paths of the scriptures and the things we talk about this morning that would be of edification to those that are gathered here. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 22, last time we looked for a little while before we quit at verse number 6. So we've come across from time to time in our different studies and at different times in this church. Proverbs 22:6, though, we'll look at it just a little bit more before we leave it and depart to the next verse. A very familiar and very famous verse in the Bible that says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Train up a child in the way he should go. Now that's our admonition. Those who have children, that's their admonition. If you have a child and you want him to go in the right way, then you've got to train him to go in the right way. By nature, he goes in the wrong way. As you've noticed, children don't have to be taught to do wrong. They seem to pick up on that naturally. When you want to train a child, you don't have to train him to do wrong. You have to train him to do right. I mean, just naturally, the child is going to go against what you say. Just naturally, he's going to disobey. Just naturally, he's going to try to do things that he's not supposed to do. It's in his nature. Every once in a while, you got to remember when you're dealing with a child, especially you take anywhere from a few months to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, around in that area, you got to remember sometimes that you're dealing with an unconverted nature. All you got there is Adam. I mean, that's the old nature. He's born with that old nature. You're not dealing with somebody that's been regenerated like yourself. Now, they're innocent and they're protected, but as far as their character goes, it's just Adam. It's just Adam. I look at my own boy sometimes and I just, you know, I say, "Oh, come on now, Adam." You know, I just, I see it and it's just there. And it's something that you can train them in the right way. You can begin to mold their character and shape their character, but there's going to have to come a day anyway when their spirit gets regenerated. They're going to just be an old, unregenerate sinner all their life. So you got to remember that in dealing with them and training them. But by nature, they do wrong. It's just natural. They've got things. You ever notice how kids, all the time, it's just something in their nature, but they're always taking things that they shouldn't, and they're trying to put them in their mouth. Do you ever notice that? Do you ever think about that back there, the first sin, the original sin, what happened? They took something they weren't supposed to, and they put it in their mouth. And somehow or another, that got inbred into human nature, so that's just a natural thing in kids. And everybody takes it for granted. Oh, kids, oh, wow, they're going to grab that and watch it. Well, here's what they'll do. They'll put it in his mouth. Every kid, you know, it's the same thing. And why is that? It's in their nature. That's just what Adam did with the fruit of the tree. And it got down in his nature, and he's passed it on to his children now, about 6,000 years later, and we all do the same thing when we're born. So he says, train up a child in the way he should go. He already is going to be heading in the way he should not go, so you're going to have to train him in the way he should go. You're going to have to train him against nature, try to get him to do right. And that's one of the things that's wrong with the public school system. And that is in the public school system. See, the way you train a person or train a child or train a thing is you get them to do the same thing over and over and over again. In the public school system, the kids go there day after day, day after day, day after day. They spend hour after hour each day. And in that school system, they're getting trained. Whether you know it or not, or like it or not, or wish they didn't or not, they're still getting trained because they're repeatedly going over the same things. What do they teach them in the public school system today? They're teaching them that man came from monkeys, evolution. They get them trained over and over and over. They're teaching them that the most important things in life are science and education. They make a god out of education. If a person's going to college, goes away to college, then he's doing all right. If he gets a job, well, he's not so smart. Usually it's how they think. But I've seen many a kid that goes away to college that all he does is go away and spend about $10,000 of his parents' money and goes out and parties every night and just wastes his parents' money and everything else like that. But they're supposed to be doing all right because they go to get an education. But they train them day after day. They're training them in the wrong way. And if the child is subjected to that after a while, I mean, it's just going to... Well, you can teach them one thing. I mean, you take it. You may be teaching him at Sunday school that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But then if you're training him day after day in the public school that this thing came from the Big Bang, he's going to have a tendency to, after a while, begin to question what he's just learning every once in a while at home or in Sunday school, because he's being trained in the wrong way. And that's one of the dangers of public education as opposed to the Word of God, because in the public schools, they train them against the Bible. They don't train them to believe in and accept by faith and accept without question the Ten Commandments. They train them to question the Ten Commandments. They don't train them to accept the authority of the Bible and accept righteousness and morality. They train them to question it and teach them such things as situation ethics. And if it feels good, do it. And you've got to find out what's right for yourself. And those are the type of examples also in the lives of teachers that are set before them day after day. Now, that's the general rule. You can maybe be able to say, well, I know this one teacher, and he's a Christian, has good influence. All right, well, he's the exception. He's the exception. You say, well, I know this one public school, and they teach creation, and then they also teach evolution, and they give creation equal time. Well, if you can find me one of those, that's the exception, and it's not the rule, because the rule is, in public education, they teach you against the Scriptures. So you've got to train up a child in the way he should go. Training takes place by a repetitious process. And these repetitious processes that they're being forced into in the public school system are training them not up in the way they should go. They're training them up in the wrong way. Now, which brings me around to say this, which I also said last time. You will train your child to go up in one way or another. In essence, you'll train your child to go in the way he should go. The way you train him, it may not be the way that he ought to go, but you're going to train him. You will train him to go one way or the other, and you'll train him by what you regularly expose him to. By your consistent way of life, you're training your child. By the things that he's got to do over and over and over again. By the things that you subject him to over and over again, you're training him. And if you want him to go in the right way, you better see that the things that he is continuously subjected to are the right things and not the wrong things. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And the principle is that every child gets trained up one way or another. And you're going to have to train him up the right way if you want him to go in the right way. You have to give it your best shot there. All right, enough said. Not really enough said. There's a lot that needs to be said about that, but we'll let it go for the time being. Verse number 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. My, how up-to-date an old, archaic King James Bible is. The rich ruleth over the poor. Look at the second clause. And the borrower is servant to the lender. Well, don't you know that's the truth? But the borrower is servant to the lender. The person that borrows the money ends up becoming a servant to the person that lends the money. You can go out and borrow, you know, against your life savings or against everything you've got, and you take out a loan, and then what do? In essence, you work and work and work to be able to meet the bills to pay off the loan, and you become a servant to the person that's lent you the money. I mean, if you didn't have the big bill to pay off because you've borrowed money from them, then you wouldn't have to do so much work. You wouldn't have to work so hard. You'd have a little bit more what you call free time. And instead, your time is spent. Your time is spent serving the lender. The borrower is servant to the lender. But first, let's look at the first part now of that clause. The rich ruleth over the poor. Now, this is the way it goes. The people that got the money, they tend to have the pull and the influence as far as political things go, political setups go. And lots of times, it's very often, I guess, it's the party with the most money, the people with the most money that make it into office. Lots of people that might be more qualified even for, say, the position of president, they don't make it very far because they don't have enough money to spend in their political campaign, and they can't advertise and push and promote like a lot of the other folks can. And it tends to be the rich that ends up ruling over the poor. The rich people end up ruling over the poor people, and they make the decisions that affect the people that don't have the money. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. It's a great, great admonition. I mean, it might rub you the wrong way if you've gotten yourself in deep, but it's there. The Bible just, you know, it has no respect of persons. It doesn't respect your position or your situation in life. It just stares you right in the face and tells it like it is. That's why some folks don't like it. The borrower is servant to the lender. You borrow from somebody, they lend you the money, you end up being a servant to the person that lends it to you. The borrower is servant to the lender. Now, you can chew on that and meditate on it, and you can see how it works further in practical ways. But there's many a person right now who is not free to do what he'd like to do in life. He's not free to move. I know many a child of God who's gotten himself wrapped up deep in debt, and he began to feel like the Lord didn't want him in a certain place, and the Lord didn't want him doing that, but he couldn't move. He couldn't get out. He had to tie up some loose ends before he got out because he wasn't free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to serve the lender that lent him the money because he got himself in debt, borrowing money that he didn't have, and now he's got to wait till he pays off the debt so he can legitimately get out. And I know many a child of God who's gotten himself in deep like that because he wanted something, and then instead of being able to serve the Lord, he had to serve the person that lent him the money, and it got him tied up. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Boy, I tell you, you put that up. I ought to put that up in the banks. Could you see that? Stick that up in the first savings and loan, something like that. Just put it up there. That'd really make business really bloom, wouldn't it? The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. You get reading about money and everything like that, and you can see why those people that get wrapped themselves up in their whole life seeking nothing but money and avoiding God, you can see why they don't want, and you get reading about it in the Bible, you see why they don't want to pay attention to the Scriptures. The borrower is servant to the lender. Great verse. Verse number 8. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. A person sows iniquity. He sows sin. He is sowing his wild oats. Like, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. A man sows iniquity, wickedness. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. You sow iniquity, what are you going to reap? Worthless, vain things. Useless things. Things that don't amount to anything. Things that are worthless. You sow iniquity, that's what you reap. Hosea chapter 8, in verse number 7, it speaks of the individual that sows the wind, and he that sows the wind, it says, shall reap the whirlwind. He reaps back more than what he's sown, and it comes back worse. Now, a person sows iniquity, hoping, oftentimes, wickedness, hoping that everything's going to turn out all right and everything's going to be wonderful in his life, and it just turns out worthless, useless. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. He tries to sow to the flesh, but he reaps of the flesh corruption. The pleasures of sin are but for a season, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death, and it leaves you dry. It leaves you high and dry, and doesn't come through with what it promised. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. He might get upset, and he might think that he's going to take vengeance upon the things that did him wrong, but the rod of his anger shall fail. It's not going to amount to anything either. He's not going to be able to execute the judgment that he himself wanted to execute. So another interesting, another good verse, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. Let's go to verse 9. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. A bountiful eye, somebody that's giving, somebody that likes to give. He's got a bountiful eye, he's willing to give. And it says, a person like this shall be blessed. He that hath a bountiful eye. Now notice this in conjunction with verse number 8. Verse number 8, it talked about sowing. Verse number 9, it talks about a person giving, having a bountiful eye. And come to 2 Corinthians 9, and notice how these two terms in 2 Corinthians 9 are used together also. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The Bible speaks of sowing in the context of sowing sin or sowing righteousness. And here you've got two verses together, one talking about sowing, one talking about giving. And notice how they're used similarly in 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. Now what's he talking about? The context is giving. The context is giving. You'll notice it from, you read the rest of the portions of the chapter there, and you'll notice what he's talking about. He says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Verse 7, clearing things up. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Somebody that gives. And a person that gives bountifully and sows bountifully, then he reaps bountifully. I'll hold it there. Go to Luke chapter 6 in the New Testament. And I'm going to refer you back to our verse in Proverbs for a moment, but we'll be hitting Luke 6 in a little bit. But it talks about a person sowing iniquity in one verse, and then it goes right and contrarily speaks about a person that has a bountiful eye. So in contrast, in the two verses, you've got somebody, one person sowing iniquity, another person sowing bountifully, giving bountifully. And you'll notice in verse 7, the context again had to do with money. The context had to do with the person who was sowing, and he was sowing, in essence, he was sowing iniquity, putting his money where it shouldn't go, and he was reaping vanity, useless reaping, didn't have anything to get. The next one talked about sowing sin, sowing iniquity, and the next one talked about giving in the right respect. Now our verse in verse 9 said, "He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor." Now you can see that he's talking about giving. Luke 6:38. Here's the New Testament principle that Jesus speaks about. He says, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Jesus letting them know how that if they will give, and of course you give with a proper heart motive, then it's going to be given to you again. And so what a lot of charismatics do is they exploit the principle of this verse, and they preach what you call a prosperity gospel. That is, you sow your seed faith by sending us $20, and then God's going to richly bless you. They really believe that. And what they ought to do is they ought to get a mailing list of Christians like me. I send them the list of our church and send us money. And wouldn't that be the thing to do? I mean, if you want to get it, we'll send them our names, and then you can send each of us $20 a week, you know, for the next year, and then you can write us your great testimony about how God's richly blessed you. I get tired of this stuff. They all want your money, your money. You send us money, you send us money, and God will bless you. Well, why don't you get a blessing from God once in a while? Send me some money. I mean, it's a strange thing. That's all. They're always on that kick, but you're always the one that sends the money to them. And I guess they're charitable and want us to have all the blessings. So, Luke, but yet, even though they exploit that, there's a truth in it. There's a truth in that if you'll give to God with a heart motive, not because somebody, you know, is begging it off you for a television show, but if you'll give to God with the right heart motive, led by the Spirit of God, then God will give unto you. And you give to the Lord and His work, and He'll supply your needs. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And there's been many a time, and certainly we've got a room filled with people that could testify today where you've given. And I know I've seen it in my own life and the lives of others where you give to the Lord or His work or somebody else that needs, and the Lord ends up giving back to you, and it comes back. And you've seen the truth of these verses. Okay, Proverbs chapter 22. "He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed." Now, a person that's got a bountiful eye, what's he talking about, a bountiful eye? He's ready to give. He's got his eyes open for needs that he can meet, for things that he can do to help people, things that he can give to help out somebody that needs help. "He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor." I'm talking about of his substance, his bread there. And you know the way they use the term today, they call money bread. And in a sense, you find out the same application in this verse. He giveth of his bread to the poor, like giving his money. But he's talking about, in the context, giving of his bread, giving of his substance, that which the Lord has given him, giving it to the poor. So talking about a person that gives will be blessed, and he gives of his bread to the poor, the people that need it, somebody else that needs it. Verse number 10, "Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease." This is a great principle too, showing you that at the root of many, a situation of contention and strife and reproach, at the root of many of those situations is one who the Bible calls a scorner. It's like somebody that sows discord among brethren. He's the one that's causing the trouble. A person he's a scorner, and he causes the trouble. He causes the reproach. He causes the contention. He causes the strife. A scorner, as I've told you before, in Proverbs 14, verse 6, is described very well, and he's described as a person that seeks wisdom and doesn't find it. Proverbs 14, 6 says, "A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not." And the strange thing about it is lots of times this scorner is a person that gets himself wrapped up right in the midst and the hubbub of a Christian movement. And he gets right alongside of Christians that are serious about serving the Lord. And he wants you to think he's serious about serving the Lord. And he may have something in his heart that caused him to want to serve the Lord. And yet he doesn't have a heart that's fully toward it. He doesn't have a heart that's really ready to pay the price. He's a scorner. And this scorner, because he is not really sincere in the depths of his heart, he seeks wisdom, but he doesn't find it. And these type of people cause trouble. They cause trouble in personal relationships. They cause trouble in churches. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. Now, here it tells you about how to deal with the individual. It says, cast him out. Cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. So you get rid of the person that's causing the trouble, and then everything will be fine. And if the people, sometimes people that cause trouble, if you could get rid of them, then you can get rid of your trouble. Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And you could have a whole group of folks that are trying to do right, and you can have a little bit of leaven in the group of folks, and it can affect the whole lump of people that are trying to do right. So the way to deal with them, he says, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Now, a person that's like this, a person who is a scornful person, a scorning individual, and we're told and warned in Psalm 1 not to sit in the seat of the scornful, but a person that's like this, as I said, oftentimes they get themselves right up alongside the people that are not scorners, the people that are sincere. In simple terms, a scorner would be an insincere seeker of God. You'd have a person that's sincerely seeking the Lord and a person that is insincerely seeking the Lord. Or a person that's seeking God with his whole heart and then a person who's not seeking God with his whole heart, but both are looking like they're heading in the same direction. And a scorning individual doesn't really have any business alongside of an individual that's serious. I don't know how many times in my own personal life as a Christian, I've had these scorners take up right alongside of me and just give me fits, just cause me all kinds of problems. And I just soon do without them, and you got to avoid them. You got to get rid of them somehow. You got to get them so they don't mess with your life. Cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. These scorning people, they cause strife, and they cause reproach, and they cause contention. Sometimes they stir up people against other folks. Let's go come to the New Testament and come to the little epistle of 3 John, right before the book of Jude and Revelation. 3 John. And I'll show you an individual who was a scorner that was causing trouble in the churches, in the church here. 3 John. I look at 3 John, and we'll start with verse number 6. 3 John, verse number 6. It says, which have borne witness of the charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, there's your man here, your scorner, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Here is an individual writing to the church, and in that church, they want to go to the church and help out the church, but there's an individual in here who's a scorning individual, and he's causing trouble in the church, and this individual, he himself loves to have the preeminence. And that oftentimes is one of the keynotes to be able to separate a scorner from a person who's sincere. The scorner wants the preeminence for himself. The person who's sincere gives the preeminence to the person that it belongs to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just do it with his lips either. He does it with his heart. Now, look at verse 10, further about Diotrephes. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. He's scorning. He's with his mouth, he's tearing up the word. Prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, notice, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Here you've got the scorner taken over. I mean, he's taken over the church, and he's running the place, and he's wreaking havoc in the church. And he's not only forbidding himself to deal with these people that are for the truth and love the truth, but he's forbidding everybody else that wants the truth to do what they ought to do and what the Lord is dealing with them to do. And he's trying to get rid of them out of the church. Now, the thing about it was, Diotrephes himself was one that needed to be cast out, and yet he was casting out the other folks. So in Diotrephes, you've got a pretty good character reference to an individual who you would term as a scorner, a scorning individual. And he loved to have the preeminence. He wanted all the attention himself. Okay, Proverbs 22. And verse number 10, here's how to deal with such individuals. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. How much trouble one sinner can do is amazing. 11, he that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. Number one, you've got an individual that loves pureness of heart. He that loveth pureness of heart, he wants his heart pure. He wants things right before his God. He diligently seeks after the Lord to purify his ways within, from within. He loves pureness of heart. It says of this individual, for the grace of his lips. His purity of heart leads to gracious words that he speaks with his lips. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Because of his pureness of heart, he speaks gracious words with his lips. When Jesus spoke, they all bear witness in one, it talks about one occasion where he spoke, they all bear witness of the gracious words which he spoke, the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Jesus was an individual who himself had pureness of heart, and he spoke gracious words. And it says of this type of person, he that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. He has a pure heart, out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. He speaks with gracious words, and for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. Now, in human application, the first two parts of the verse, you take an individual, just a normal human being, apart from Jesus. You take somebody like you and I. He that loveth pureness of heart. You get a human being, a normal individual that loves pureness of heart. And it says, for the grace of his lips. You take a person like that, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. When I look at that, I think of the king being his friend. I think of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. A person that wants to be a friend of God has to love pureness of heart. Abraham was said to be the friend of God in more than one place in Scripture. God called him his friend. And Abraham was an individual, no doubt. You can gather from his life and you can gather from the Scriptures. He was an individual that loved pureness of heart. Abraham may have messed up on an occasion or two in his life, but in his heart, he loved pureness of heart. And he that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. Now, you want to make the Lord your friend? Then you start by purifying your heart. And then let your pure heart lead to gracious words. We're supposed to speak gracious words. Our words are supposed to be those which are good to the use of edifying, that with our words we might minister grace to those that hear us. We take speaking all too lightly. I listen sometimes to some Christians talk, and I mean, it wears me out. I mean, I don't have anything personally against them. I just wish they knew when to keep their mouth shut. I mean, it takes all the strength out of you, because their problem is they don't have anything to minister. They haven't spent enough time with the Lord. And if they knew what was going on, sometimes they feel pretty bad about it themselves. And our problem is we don't love pureness of heart. And when you love pureness of heart, you're going to spend time with the Bible, alone with God, getting your heart pure. Consequently, I mean, resulting from that, then you're going to get out in public and you'll be able to speak powerful words. I mean, you'll be able to minister. You'll get gracious words. The gracious words will proceed out of your mouth. And everybody's wondering, wow, I wonder if he's talking about me. I didn't have you in mind or anything like that, so don't worry about that. But I'm just saying, you maybe even notice it in your own life. But I've been saved for a number of years now. But you come across it, especially when you're trying, you get in a place where you're going to minister to somebody. I mean, people, you got to be. I guess you got to be a preacher to fully understand what it takes to minister to a crowd. You got to be a teacher or something to minister. And even sometimes they have this trouble understanding. But to try to minister and to preach to a group of people, it just, you give yourself. I mean, you give the outflow of what you've been trying to do with your life. And when you get into a situation where you've got to preach to or teach the Bible to a group of individuals, and then somebody wants to take you aside, you know, and fill you up and fill you up and fill you up, or you get caught off guard and you got to listen to something going on, I mean, something you might not want to hear. But sometimes that stuff just wear you out. I've been in more than one situation. I mean, down through the years of being able to preach the Bible, when I just realized, I mean, I had the strength and I was ready to go, and then I just noticed the devil sets up a little pitfall in the way and tries to get somebody in there just to fill you up with junk before you go out and try to minister purity to a crowd, to a group of folks. It's a difficult thing. But at any rate, what you've got to do, what you want to do as an individual, and what we've got to guard against in our own personal lives is words that just go around and come out to no profit and to the harm of the hearers instead of to the helping of the hearers. Now look at the verse again. He that loveth pureness of heart. It is the love for purity that causes you to seek pureness of heart. The love for purity. People don't love purity enough today. They love wickedness and they love sin, and they don't love wholehearted Christianity. But if you'll love purity, you'll love pureness of heart, then you'll get to the place where you, with your mouth, can minister life and not minister death to the people that hear you. He that loveth pureness of heart for the grace of his lips, the king, shall be his friend. Now, there is also truth, not in this verse, not only to the King of Kings in application, but also to the earthly kings. Witness people like Joseph. Joseph, a man who was pure in his heart, man who sought after God. For the pureness of his heart and for the grace of his lips, the king, if you will, became his friend. And Joseph gained a place in the man's kingdom, in the kingdom of Pharaoh and in Potiphar's house and the kingdom there. He gained a place of repute because of what he did and how he conducted himself. He had an excellent spirit, Joseph did, as did Daniel, and Joseph behaved himself wisely. And even in the prison, the people that kept the prison made him the keeper over the things that took place in the prison. And Joseph himself became a friend of the king, and it started with his purity of heart. Daniel also had his place in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Darius and so forth. Daniel himself had a good place in there because he loved pureness of heart, and for the grace of his lips, the king was made his friend. The king became his friend. You might be surprised, and I have been surprised to find out, but a lot of the preachers in our generation who are considered to be noted preachers, even Bible-believing, good Bible-believing preachers, they have had, and some of them have accepted and been, but they have had down through the years invitations to the White House. If you were to call our president a king, and he holds that type of position, they've been invited there. And I guess in their case, what's got them there is the fact that they love pureness of heart, and they love, and for the grace of their lips, and the things that they ministered and the right which they were trying to do, they became, in some respects, a friend to the king. And I'm not just talking about people like Jerry Falwell either. I'm talking about some of the folks that you would consider amongst the ranks of some of the greatest preachers. There's a man, you might not know him, but Bill Pennells, a man who pastors in Georgia, Decatur, Georgia. He pastors a church that another guy used to pastor. But he's a good preacher, and I've heard him talk of his invitation to the White House. I believe he was one that went there. On more than one occasion, Dr. Jack Hiles has been invited to the White House, and I don't know if he ever himself went there. I think he considered his work too important to just go for a visit. I think he had too much to do. But they both, I know, among others, have been invited and received invitations like that. So when I think of this verse, I'm reminded of those situations. He that loveth pureness of heart for the grace of his lips, the king, shall be his friend. 12. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of a transgressor. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. Now, immediately when I see this verse, I think of the Lord preserving knowledge and preserving his word. My mind runs back to Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, that talks about the words of the Lord being pure words. And it says, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. Use the same word. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. And the eyes of the Lord, which are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, the eyes of the Lord also preserve knowledge. Now what you have in your Bible is you have the knowledge of God. You have the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, and God has preserved this knowledge intact. Even in the 20th century, in 1989, He's preserved the knowledge of His Word intact so that you, even in 1989, have a perfect copy of the Word of God. And He's promised to do this, as I said, in Psalm 12. And in Proverbs chapter 22, He tells you a little bit about how He does it, and He does it with His eyes. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. I mean, the Lord, when after He gave the infamous originals, the Lord, after He gave those, He knew where they went, and He knew what was going to happen with them, and He knew what was in them. And the Lord was able to preserve His Word intact, without error, and He has done so down through the years, down through the ages. A lot of people today, even people that profess themselves to believe the Bible, they don't believe that you've got a perfect copy of the Scriptures intact that you can trust in and rely in. But the truth of the matter is, you don't have to worry about the Bible. You don't have to worry about any word. You want a good, pure Bible. I mean, again, as you've heard time and time again, some of you just get your King James Bible. I mean, if you can show me an error in the King James Bible, then you'll see me after the service, and we'll sit down and we'll take a look at it. And we'll see if the error was in the Bible, or see if you made the error. I've been exposed to a King James Bible for over 9 years now, and I've heard him talk up and down about contradictions. I've had never one time had anyone prove to me a contradiction in the King James Bible. You can't prove one. You show me one error, and the people that shoot off their mouths about contradictions in the Bible, lots of them, the reasons they get contradictions in the Bible is because they're not using the King James. I got a tape where a man pulls out contradictions in the Bible, and the only reason he comes out with some of his contradictions is because he's not using a King James Bible, because the contradictions he brings out aren't in the King James. And the Lord preserved knowledge, and He has, with His eyes, preserved the knowledge of the Word of God and His knowledge, and you've got it intact in your King James Bible. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. Notice the second part of the verse. And He overthroweth the words of the transgressor. You see, in distinction from His eyes preserving knowledge, He talks about the words of the transgressor. And in comparison, you've got the Lord preserving His Word, and then you've got Him overthrowing all the false words of the people that translate what they call Bibles. You've got the ungodly translations of what people refer to as Bibles. He overthroweth the words of the transgressor. The people that sin, the transgressor, the words, the translations of the Scriptures that aren't translations of the Scriptures at all. They take nice little books and they print Holy Bible on them. And they put covers on them. They make them look like a Bible, and they're not Bibles at all. They just look like it, and they just call them Bibles. I mean, imagine saying Holy Bible on an NIV, and imagine saying Holy Bible on a New World Translation, if they would so dare. And imagine saying Holy Bible on an American Standard Version, and Holy Bible on an RSV, and Holy Bible on a King James, and then you line them all up together, and each one says something different in a particular place. Well, which one's the Holy Bible? I mean, if the NIV says one thing, and the New ASV says another thing, and King James says another thing, they all claim to be the Holy Bible, don't you have enough sense to figure out somebody's pulling your leg? I mean, they can't all be the Bible. I mean, God is not the author of confusion, is He? You've got different English words, and they say, all right, this is the Bible, that's the Bible, and then this is the Bible. Well, man, if they all say different things, who's lying? You don't have to look too far until you find out who is lying. The King James is still reliable and still trustworthy and still stands without error, and moreover stands without proven error. And God has still preserved intact for you a perfect Bible, which you can have in 1989, in your King James Bible. You can trust it, you can trust any edition of the King James Bible, they do just fine. You can trust it. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and He overthroweth the words of the transgressor. All right, any questions real quick? We're going to close there for this morning. Any questions?
Yes. Well, that night, distracted off of it. That I was wrong. It was not the most wrong. You see, you compare it like to the White House. Some people call the White House the President's House or the White House. He says that's a pastor. And it's not like, well, that's only in your opinion. So I came back.
Yeah, that's the kind of stuff that takes place in churches. A church where you're supposed to go to believe the Bible and learn the Bible, they overthrow your faith in the Bible. So such are the ways of the age of apostasy, and such are they going to be until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But we got the truth, and just keep on holding to it. It'll hold its own.
Thank you.
again, thank you for a chance to come together in Sunday school. We thank you for the Word of God and the Scriptures, Lord, and we thank you for the salvation which you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings us together, Lord, in studying the Word of God and learning more about you. I pray that today would be a day when we would learn more about you, we learn how to serve you better, draw closer to you, a day when you would minister grace to us, Lord, that we might be better ministers of the Word of God in our own personal lives, better testimonies to the life that lives inside of us, the life of our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we do ask it and pray it all in His name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 12. And last time we were looking at this, we read it, and it says, "The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and He overthroweth the words of the transgressor." Now, last time I reminded you how that has to do from a standpoint here in the Scripture of the preservation of the Word of God. You'll notice the same word, preserve, is used here is used in Psalm 12, 6 and 7. One of those verses there, but we commonly refer to Psalm 12, 6 and 7 as being two verses that teach the preservation of the Scriptures, how that the Lord said He would preserve His Word from this generation. Even. And this word, or this verse here, uses the same word. It says, "The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge." Now, come on back earlier, where we were in Proverbs chapter 2. Now notice the knowledge is a reference to what the Lord speaks, reference to His Word. Proverbs chapter 2, look at verse 6. "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." It says, out of the Lord's mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Now, when I speak, certain things come out of my mouth. Things that come out of my mouth are words. When you speak, things come out of your mouth, and those are words. Consequently, I mean, it stands to reason logically, when God speaks, what comes out of His mouth is words. So when the Lord speaks, what comes out of His mouth is His Word. And it says, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And we know that His Word comes out of His mouth. And when Jesus Christ comes back, I mean, He's got a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of His mouth, which at least in type pictures the Scriptures, pictures the Word of God. And then our verse here talks about the eyes of the Lord preserving knowledge. So from Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 6 there, you can see that the knowledge, without a doubt, if there's any question in your mind, without a doubt, can be referring directly to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. So when we get this together with Psalm 12, and we get this together with Proverbs 22, verse 12, and we see the eyes of the Lord preserving knowledge, we know that we have a reference to the Bible, to the Scriptures. And God, again, in Psalm 12, has promised us, too, that He would preserve His Word. He said He would. He'd preserve it from that time, from that generation, even forever. And He has. And what you have, then, consequently, in a copy of a King James Bible, what you have is a preserved copy of the Word of God. It's preserved without errors, without any mistakes. A lot of people today say, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions. When I ask them to show me one, it usually silences them. They don't know of any contradictions. That's just, for most people's part, that's just a line they heard somebody say. And so in order for them to get out of believing it and obeying it and living by it, they just say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. But you can't find one contradiction in the King James Bible. If you find something that looks to be a contradiction, all you got to do is look closer and you'll find out that the mistake was made on your part and not the Bible's. The Bible stands without error, and it stands, moreover, without proven error. Nobody alive today has been able to prove an error or a mistake in a King James Bible. The closest that they can come is if you have a King James Bible which has a printer's error in it, a typographical error. I mean, I've got you take this Bible right here, I find mistakes in it, but it's not because of the text of the Bible. It's not because God's Bible is imperfect. It's because somewhere along the lines the printers made a mistake. Sometimes they leave off a letter. I got one place where they, over on the left-hand column, I think it's in the book of Acts, I'm not sure right now, but over on the left-hand column where it starts, they leave off the first letter of a word. They print it just like it was just right there. They start with the second letter of the word. It's just a printing error, a printer's mistake, and that's what happens. But that doesn't mean there's mistakes in the Bible, because the Bible is the Word of God, and there is a perfect Bible. And I've got other King James Bibles. I mean, they're all the same. They're all the same Bible. It's just sometimes a printer makes a mistake. You ever read books? I mean, you do a lot of book reading. If you do a lot of book reading, you know that it's not uncommon for people that are printers or people that publish these books to make mistakes in their printing. That doesn't mean that the people were wrong in what they were trying to say necessarily. It means that somebody, when they sent it to the print shop made mistakes. Some books, they got to go back 1, 2, 3 times to get all the printing errors out of it. And it's not because, again, of the work of the author. It's because of the work of the printers and the people that take care of that. So consequently, sometimes you get a Bible that has a printing error, a printing mistake in it. That doesn't mean the Bible's wrong, and because it isn't. And you have, in your King James Bible, you have a Bible that stands without proven error. But I say that's the closest they can come to proven a mistake in it, and that sure isn't doing much as far as I'm concerned, or anybody else that's got any sense. So it says, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. God's eyes, he keeps his eyes on his word. Down through the age, people wonder about, how is the Bible able to be kept intact? You know, it's been many years since it's been inspired in the first place. And they say, well, men copied it and men translated and all this. How do you know what you have today is the word of God? The common mistakes that people make in their reasoning, the common logic. I know it's the word of God because I don't trust in the copiers or the printers or the people that translated it. I trust in the God that inspired it, the author of the book, the author and finisher. And here he said that his eyes preserve knowledge. So what happens is the Lord looks down upon his word. He knows where it's at. He knows what it says. And he just, he preserves it. He watches down through the ages as people do translate, and he has his hand upon what they do. And consequently, down through the ages up until now in the 20th century, he's preserved the knowledge of himself and preserved his word by keeping his eye on his word, his eyes on it. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor. An interesting comparison, a comparison between the word of God and then the words of the transgressor. The words of the transgressor being, in many cases, the other quote-unquote Bibles that people come out with, the words of the transgressor, a New King James Bible, a New Scofield Bible, not an old one, but a new one, these definitely contains what you call the words of the transgressor. I mean, they come so close to looking holy, so close to looking right, so close to looking perfect. But if you've got a book that professes to be the Bible, the Word of God, and it says something that contradicts what the actual Word of God says, you don't have something that's holy. I mean, you've got something that's unholy, something that's impure. So he overthroweth the words of the transgressor in comparison with his eyes preserving knowledge. So again, just a good verse dealing with the preservation of the Word of God. I said this or something like this not long ago. I think it was on a Wednesday night. But people worry about the translators of the King James translators, and they worry about the fact that the Bible, they say, was written by men. And a lot of these same people that worry about this, they make a big deal about the originals and the verbally plenary inspired originals and how that we know that they were right. Now, it's a strange thing to me how somebody can put their trust in the originals and yet not put their trust in the fact that God would still have his word here. The originals also had men's hands in it. The originals also, when God inspired the originals, he also used men to in their inspiration. God inspired them, but men wrote them down. In Jeremiah 36, again, you've got an excellent case of it, a good place to be studied. But a man, God inspired his word by the mouth of Jeremiah, and a man named Baruch wrote down the words at the hand of Jeremiah. He wrote them down. And God inspired him, yes, and those were the originals that Baruch was writing down. But those originals were still had the hand of a man in their recording. So if you're going to trust in the originals, I mean, you got just as much right to trust in the fact that God has still preserved you a copy of the Word of God in your King James Bible. God always has used men on this earth. And he used men to record the originals, and he used men to preserve what you have today in the Word of God. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor. Verse 13, the slothful man saith, there is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. Seeming like that would be an extreme case. A man's lazy, and he's doesn't want to go out and work, so he says, there's a lion without. You know, a lion escaped from the zoo. I'm afraid I'm going to get eaten up or something like that. And it seems like an extreme case, but when you make spiritual application, look at this verse spiritually, you get some great insight. Now, look at it again. The slothful man say, let's make it a spiritually slothful person, a person that's spiritually lazy, a person that spiritually doesn't want to go out to battle. He doesn't want to work for the Lord. The slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. Do you know in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, who is said to be a lion? Well, your adversary, the devil. He's said to be, said to walk about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And what you got here spiritually is you've got a person that's spiritually lazy, giving you the excuse for why he's not doing anything as a Christian, saying, well, yeah, if I go out there, the devil's just going to tear me up. Or there's no sense in working because the devil's too powerful and the devil's too strong. And I'm afraid of getting incurring the wrath of my adversary. And so consequently, what some people do is they fail to work for the Lord because they say that they're afraid that of the devil, or they say that the devil is too powerful, or say, well, if I try to do this, you know, the devil's just going to find me flat on my face again, put me flat on my face. And that's what they say. That's their excuse. But in essence, what their problem and their trouble is that they're lazy. The slothful man saith. See, he tries to make it look good with his excuse. He tries to make it look like he's got a legitimate excuse. You know, well, the devil's working overtime today, and the devil's just working so hard, and these are the last days, and the Lord's not as powerful in manifesting himself as he was in times past, so I'm not going to do anything. And that's what people use as excuse. All over this country, you got folks using that type of a thing as an excuse for not working for the Lord. And the problem really is that spiritually, they're lazy. They're glad to grab an excuse. They know they ought to be doing right, but spiritually they don't feel like going to battle. They're tired, they're worn out. And so they say, there's a lion without. And you can observe that in the life of many a Christian in this day and age. The slothful man saith, see, that's his real trouble, he's lazy, spiritually speaking, slothful, lazy. The slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. So he's worried about something that hasn't even taken place yet. And that's what he says. I shall be slain in the streets. If I go out there to battle, I'm just going to get whooped. I'm going to get shot down. And that's a lazy man's, spiritually lazy man's excuse for not working. So, great insight in that verse. Verse number 14. Verse 14. The mouth of strange women is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. This is another one of those verses that's very pointed that you find in the book of Proverbs as well as other places in the scriptures, warning you about what he calls a strange woman. In this case, he refers you to more than one. The mouth of strange women in general, is a deep pit. Now, you've got the strange woman described in Proverbs chapter 7. And come back to Proverbs 2. Notice a comment here. And as far as a strange woman goes, Proverbs chapter 2. All right, Proverbs 2, and we'll start with verse 14. Speaking of people who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths. Verse 16 now, one of the reasons why the Word of God's given, it says, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God, for her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. And he goes on, verse 19. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. And he's giving you a warning against these strange women. And what it is, it's a woman who, it'd be a harlot type of a woman, kind of like you find in different places in the scriptures. It'd be that type of a woman there. Or as the Bible speaks about it very pointedly and blatantly in Proverbs chapter 6, a whorish woman. Proverbs chapter 6, it says, for by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress shall hunt for the precious life. So the Lord gives you, again, good practical instruction, and it gives you warning. And that's why young people and adolescent children and adolescent young men ought to be taught the book of Proverbs. They ought to be taught so they can be warned against it. Society tells you just the opposite. Society tells you, well, we're in a new world. This is a new age. To different times, you know. Those are all those old-fashioned mid-Victorian morals. They're not for today. This is the 20th century, man. Wake up. Yeah, and the wages of sin is still death in the 20th century. I mean, you still ain't going to get away with doing wrong. You're going to be judged for sin just like you were judged back in the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th century. And you'll be judged for sin the same way now. The Bible warns you about this strange woman. Now, in Proverbs 22... It says, the mouth of strange women is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. It's like this is a trap. This is a trap that somebody that displeases the Lord and the Lord's angry with falls into. Come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7. Now watch a man, the commentary of a man who fell into this path. Ecclesiastes 7:26. We'll start with 25 and see what he was talking about. Solomon here says, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Solomon, you find out from this book and other places in the scriptures, he was engaged in a lot of different practices, a lot of sinful practices, which he greatly paid for in his own personal life. But he says in verse 26, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Look at verse 26, the end of it. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Now, this is not speaking of all women. The Bible says a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. It says, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. But this is the woman who's not a virtuous woman. This is the woman who is what the Bible calls a strange woman, or a whorish woman. And he says in verse 26, that whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her. If a man pleases God, God will let him avoid this trap. He'll let him avoid this pit. But it says, the sinner shall be taken by her. And that's what you got going on in this day and age. A lot of people wrapped up in illicit lives and in what they call lifestyles that are just nothing but sinful, adulterous, fornicating affairs, as the Bible has to say and speak about so very plainly in the scriptures. All right, back to Proverbs 22, verse 14. The mouth of strange women is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. It's a pit, it's a trap a person falls into and gets ensnared in. Now, also, before we depart from this, you'll notice, again, another application. In a doctrinal sense, when you remember in Revelation chapter 17, you have another harlot spoken about, which happens to be a religious system spoken of as Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And it's Mystery Babylon is or the strange woman here in the book of Proverbs is also a picture of this strange religious system, this one world religious system, this one world amalgamation of the culmination of the ecumenical movement when all the religions finally get together under this great whore of Revelation. Now, that's the Bible terminology that's used in Revelation 17, Revelation 18. And you read about that thing there. So you look at this and you think of that also. The mouth of strange women. Now, in this particular case, in verse 14 of Proverbs 22, women is plural, of strange women. In Revelation, the whore is a singular place, but yet we remember it is a group, it is a mixing together of all different types of religions. It is a big ecumenical movement that brings a lot of different, smaller denominational churches under the heading of one big church. And when you try to make application with verse 14 here, the mouth of strange women is a deep pit. You get not only the whole religious system as it's compiled together, but you also get the little individual parts of it as people begin to fall into them on en route to this bigger one altogether. You get the beginnings of the ecumenical movement, or you get the little stations of the church where its great headquarters are in one place. You get the little stations of it that spread throughout the earth, throughout the world. So the mouth of strange women is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Two good applications as we spoke about in that verse. Verse 15, famous verse. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now again, the Bible speaks of punishment or discipline, as some people refer to it, by spanking a child, the rod of correction. Again, the Bible is not advocating child abuse. It's not advocating the mismanaged beating of a child by any means. What it is advocating is the proper discipline or proper correction of a child by use of spankings. And it works. It worked good on me when I was a child. And I got the message pretty quick sometimes. And it helped to relate the message of my parents to me in a meaningful way so that I could grasp what they were saying, you know. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now, the first part of it tells you just the general truth about children. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. You probably count the people on the number of your hand, or number of people on your hand that have children or have raised children that did not understand this verse. There may be a few scattered throughout, but most everybody that has raised children understands the truth of this verse, or anybody that's dealt with kids. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. They're prone to foolishness. They're bent to foolishness. Their natural inclination is to do foolish things. Sometimes you look at what children do and you just wonder, you know, what in the world is he thinking? Why in the world did he do that? And then you got to stop and think back to when you were a child and think, oh, you know, that's when you begin to understand. That's when I begin to understand. I realize why they do what they do. I mean, it wasn't too long ago that I was, you know, just as foolish myself. I probably haven't come a real long way since then. But he says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. It's just natural, within his heart. It's in his heart. It's bound in the heart of a child. By nature, the heart of a child is foolish. The heart of man is foolish. By nature, the heart of man isn't good. By nature, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. And later on in the book of Proverbs, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And that's by nature. Nature, that heart is deceitful. That heart is wicked. That heart is wrong. And modern philosophy today and psychiatry says that what the truth is, we're filled with innate goodness, and you just got to let that goodness come out of us. You let that goodness that's within your heart come out, and then if everybody would just do that, then we'd have a great world. And that's how philosophers approach things. It's a wrong approach, because inside of the heart is not goodness, but inside the heart is wickedness. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and takes the rod of correction to drive it far from it. But they think, you know, every one of us has a spark of divinity within us. If you just fan that flame, and pretty soon they'll grow into a big fire, and then we'll have the whole world engulfed in a peaceful society. And that's what all these people, that's what the world system's trying to do, is trying to just get everybody together to live in a peaceful coexistence. And their basic approach is wrong, because they think that man's basically good. They think that the problem is solvable. If we just all put our heads together, if we just all work together, and I think that if we just all love one another, then pretty soon we'll have a great new world where everybody lives in peace and harmony, and nobody fights, and there's no more wars. And that's what they've been saying for years. You got probably more wars today than going on at one time, or as many than you've had in a lot of the rest of the existence of the world. And in some places, you know, you take the last 50, 100 years, no doubt you've had more large-scale wars than you've ever had in the history of this world. And they every time it seems like they come out with, or when they're coming out with the big wars or a new world war, they'd say, now this is going to be the war to end all wars. And then after that, you know, a few years later, here comes another one. The future of this world, until Jesus Christ comes back, is going to be wars and bigger wars and bigger and better wars. That's going to be the future of this world. And things aren't going to get better until the Prince of Peace comes back. You're not going to have peace, honor, and goodwill toward men until the Prince of Peace comes back. And you're not going to have peace on earth, goodwill toward men, until you get the first half of the verse instituted on earth. The first half of the verse, which people so often forget to quote, was, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And until the whole earth gives glory to God in the highest, you're not going to have peace on earth and goodwill toward men. You got to have glory to God in the highest first, and the world's not going to have glory to God in the highest. They decided it. They made their own decision. They made their bed, and they're going to lay in it too. They're not going to have God. They kicked God out of the public schools. They kicked prayer out of the public schools. They kicked the Ten Commandments out of the public schools, and they let such things in the public schools as, you know, Motley Crue and Ted Nugent and Rat and Kiss and all the other stuff. and Van Halen. They let that in the public schools, but they kicked the Bible out of the public schools. You know, you can bring a jam box and ghetto blaster and blast the jungle music and encourage everybody to live licentiously, but you got to have an act of Congress before you can hold a Bible study on the grounds of a public school in many cases. And so America has decided they're not going to have God in the public schools, and consequently, that's when our kids' lives are shaped and molded. That's when many of their values are determined, before they're sent out and sent forth into the world to live and populate society, who will then be the future leaders of society, and that's how they're training them. And they've decided they're not going to have them, so you can see, they're not going to have God, so you can see where this world's headed, where this country's headed. It's heading on a toboggan slide to hell. It's like a snowball that's rolling downhill, and it's getting faster and faster and bigger and bigger and bigger, and the inevitable crash is awaiting them at the bottom. And it's a gloomy outlook, and that's why the only hope is just get saved and live right, and then one day God's going to take you to heaven. I mean, I gave up on this world a long time ago, and you'd do well to do the same thing if you haven't already. So he says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Man by nature is innately wicked. He's wicked. If man wasn't wicked, then he wouldn't have to be born again. But because man is innately wicked, Jesus said, ye must be born again. There's no way to get around it. You've got to be. Except man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's why a person's got to be born again, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and the flesh ain't no good. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and the Spirit is good. And spiritually speaking, we're dead by nature until we get regenerated by the Spirit of God. So foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And he says the rod of correction is going to be the thing that shall drive it far from him. The way to train a child and the way to instruct a child at the proper times is by the use of the rod of correction according. Sometimes the Lord has to take out his rod of correction in order to drive the foolishness far from our own lives. And we'll be going about our merry way, living our lives the way we want, and charting our course in the way that we desire. And the Lord will just have to stop and pull out his rod and give us a little bit of a spanking and give us a little bit of chastisement and get us back in the right way and drive the foolishness far from our own heart, which is bound in our heart. All right, verse number 16. Verse 16, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. Take first of all the first part of the verse. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, that type of a person shall surely come to want. Well, so much for our government then. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches. If ever a verse was true about the government of the United States, this one is. That's what they do. They oppress the poor to increase their riches. I'm not proposing or purporting that we start a revolution. I'm just trying to show you the whole system's messed up, and it's going to stay messed up. And God's got it messed up because people have forsaken him. And so he doesn't give them of their best. But he that oppresses the poor to increase his riches, the government does that by virtue of taxation. They oppress the poor people to increase the riches of the country. And they take the riches that the country gets, and then they lend it and by millions of dollars to foreign countries, and then they who don't pay them back. They lend it by millions of dollars to foreign countries, and they use it to promote such projects as sending a man to the moon, which if anybody could tell me anything, could tell me one thing, you know, that really accomplished, I'd be willing to listen. I mean, name one good thing that came out of sending a man to the moon. I mean, here you got a country that's trying to say, well, it's a shame that all these people are starving, it's a shame all this. Well, why spend billions of dollars to send somebody to the moon? I mean, you just think all the food you could buy for $1 billion. You send a rocket ship to the moon and you bring back some soil or some rocks that probably aren't even as good a quality as what you can find in your backyard, and then you think that you've done something. I mean, the Lord's given the earth to the children of men according to the Bible. Why waste time going up into the moon? Maybe, I know, they probably thought they were going to get up there and find cheese. They can go and bring it back and solve the famine, and they're distributing the cheese up to everybody upon the earth. That's what they are going to do. World just gone bonkers. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches. So that's what they do. They tax you, and they tax they're pretty much done a good job, but they're swiftly erasing the middle class of society by virtue of taxation. I mean, they're taxing everybody. They're taxing the rich people too, but the rich people are getting farther and farther away from the middle class. And so you got people either with a whole bunch or people with not too much that are living hand to mouth, you know, living from paycheck to paycheck. And they're erasing the middle class by higher taxes in many instances. And they oppress the poor. And they oppress the poor to increase their riches. And it says of people that do this that they'll surely come to want. That is, they're not going to have enough themselves. And consequently, you have the great national debt. I mean, the great national debt, which, what's it stand at today? Is it in the trillions of dollars now? National debt, can you imagine that? Owing trillions of dollars. That's a lot of money. Buy a lot of bowls of oatmeal. But he says, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, which is what they've done, shall surely come to want, and consequently they've come to want in the fact that they're in debt themselves, deeply. Trillions of dollars. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. Now what you've got on one case, you've got people that they're oppressing the poor. It's kind of like I used to read the Wizard of Id, and the king would always be laying it on the Huns, you know, and the little whatever they call those guys, the peasants. He'd be laying it on them hard, and seemed like, and they were always yelling at him and mad, and it's like he was oppressing the poor to increase his own riches, living in glory in a palace. I know another guy that does that. Oh, another guy that lives in this big palatial mansion over in Rome. I mean, all kinds of money and all kinds of riches and all kinds of gold. And he goes around the world complaining about the famines and the lack of food in the third world countries. Man, fill up your mansion. You could put a lot of kids in that little place there, you know. You think all the playrooms you could make in there, all the toys you could buy. But he complains about the starvation in the world, and yet he oppresses the poor himself. I mean, if they're really interested in equal distribution and everything like that, sell the mansion over there in the Vatican, and then move into something a little bit more feasible, and then distribute your money equally among the oppressed minorities in your own church. And that'll help solve a few things. Instead of taking it out of the offerings of the poor people that haven't got hardly enough to live on anyway. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, all right, that's one sense of the word. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich. Now here's a person, on one hand you got a person that's oppressing the poor. Lots of times these two are the same people. They work, you got one person working both ways here. And then you got another person that gives to the rich. And what you got is a person that kowtows to the rich people. He sends large gifts to rich folks and big corporations for the prestige that he can get from it, for the backing that he can get from the corporations, the backing he can get. And he does it so that he can get more money himself. And lots of times people work in such a way. They oppress the poor. On one hand, you've got them oppressing the poor to increase their own riches. They're laying it hard on the poor so they can get money to themselves. And then on the other hand, you've got them turning around, and you've got them taking of this type of money, and you've got them giving gifts to the rich people so that they can get in good with the rich people. And it's just the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. They want to get money, so they know how to go about it. And the Lord says about people that do such things like that is that they'll surely come to want. And as they're not going to have enough to meet their own needs, they're not going to have enough to satisfy themselves, they shall surely come to want. And though it looks like they're getting by for a while, the end of that type of practice is destruction. It's bankruptcy. So he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, such as is done with taxation, and he that giveth to the rich, another practice of government in many places. Heard stories of them, of high government officials or the liquor traffic, the liquor people sending big cases of liquor to high government officials to get their backing, so that they can you know, at Christmas time they'll send them a big package so that they can keep these folks enjoying the liquor and keep them drunk, so that these people in the positions of being able to maybe put a little bit of a chokehold on the distribution of liquor, they can keep the liquor flowing themselves, and they work this type of ways. So a person that oppresses the poor and a person that gives to the rich shall surely come to want. And the end of that type of a practice is poverty in itself. All right, let's stop there in verse number 16 for this morning. And if there's any questions, I'll take them briefly before we take a break. Any questions at all? Nothing like the Bible to set your government straight, is there? Let's take a break.